two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Galatians chapter 4, and in your notes to the doctrine of pastor-teacher. All right, God the Father is seeking those that would worship Him in spirit and in truth. These are called the true worshipers of God. These two realms are absolutely essential to the proper function of worship, that is, the Spirit. You have to be rightly related to God the Holy Spirit, first through salvation, and then ultimately, of course, through the principle of rebound, so that He is in the position of rulership in your life, and that the new man, the inner man, is in a position where it can be built up. Obviously, we do not place any confidence in the flesh. Paul recognized that, and you should too, that in your flesh there dwells no good thing. So our worship consists of spiritual in nature, and of course in the realm of truth, deals with the reality of the immutable facts of God's plan, which we can learn through the principle of the Word of God that has been retained for us throughout human history. So with that all before us, of course, now it's time to prepare ourselves in the usual fashion, put aside the STA, if necessary, and whatever else you need to do so that you can focus your attention, so that you can concentrate, so that you can profit from the information herein. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the opportunity that You continue to provide in grace so that we can assemble together under the auspices of the local church, recognizing that we have everything we need in Jesus Christ. We have the divine operating assets that You have provided through the principle of grace. All we have to do is avail ourselves of them. And of course, as we know, this all begins in Bible class and moves on from there in terms of faith and application of the doctrine that we learn. We pray as we approach Your Word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth. For we ask in Christ's name, amen. All right, we are ready to resume here under Roman numeral 4, I think, is where we are at. We are dealing with the principle of right pastor and right congregation. Having dealt with what the right pastor is, it's the person in your geographic locale that is teaching doctrine, sound doctrine, as opposed to what you get out there in Fundysville with the sermonizing, with the programs, with various things that they do that don't ultimately advance believers as they spend their weeknights at choir practice thinking that this pleases God and that this is their way of serving Him. Well, if that is indeed the case, that is a very low view of what it means to serve God. And we are dealing here now with point D, various analogies in the New Testament that provide insights on the relationship between right pastor and right congregation. Now, I've recognized and pointed out here that these analogies are really with respect first. Everything has to be taken in context and interpreted first. Beyond that, after you have the correct interpretation of a verse, certainly there are applications that can be made that flow off of these things. And it is not too large a stretch when you deal with the universal church and the fact that it has one head, Jesus Christ, and although the universal church, of course, never exists at any time, at any place on the planet, because this encompasses all believers in the church age, from Pentecost right on through to the rapture, and living and dead, and so obviously you can't assemble this group. It will not be assembled until the rapture. But using this big body analogy, obviously, where you have the large body, corporately, the church, and the head, Jesus Christ, we surely can, I hope it's not too much of a stretch for your thinking, to see that the local church, small body, with a head, me, very much functions in the same way. And I don't have any illusions about the fact that I'm not God, if that's what you think. I know I'm not, but the point is, just as the corporate body has a head, so the local body has a head. And there's various analogies that are used between Christ, the head of the corporate body, and the church. And they can easily be applied, I think, without any stretch. This is not some kind of doctrinal gymnastics. This is pretty readily observable, I would think. And it can be applied to the smaller local body. So we have looked at some of these here, the figure of the head and the body, the bride and the groom, the pastor teacher is a builder, where the local church is, and this is used in corporately too for the big church, is built up through doctrine. The shepherd and the sheep is another one, and the one we're ready to resume with tonight, the vine and the branch, point 7 here under page 5. The vine and branch analogy basically emphasizes the importance of our intrinsic unity in the local church and the necessity of continued unity with the pastor teacher from whom the branches get their spiritual food, which allows them to produce fruit. I didn't put the verse down here, but it's John 15 there, dealing with the vine and the branches corporately. As a matter of fact, maybe we ought to look at that one. Obviously, this is in respect, once again, to Christ and the universal church, but since, again, that doesn't exist at any place on the planet, and a local church does exist, there's certainly an interesting thing here in that the branches, of course, get their sustenance from the basic vine itself. And so just as believers in the local church, corporately, they get their sustenance from the work of the pastor teacher as he studies to feed the sheep. And so there has to be, again, a certain unity. The whole principle of this John passage here is that, one, branches cannot function on their own. This would alleviate a lot of people in their faulty thinking if they would just simply recognize that, look, this all breaks down corporately, even using this as a church universal. It would all break down if you were separate from Jesus Christ. The branch was separate from the vine. It would never work. And if people would recognize that, obviously, they should be able to figure out, I would think, logically, that you can't function very well as a believer out here corporately apart from the vine, the whole body, the church itself. And my job, obviously, here is to provide the nourishment and the food. And so at a certain level, obviously, if I'm headed in one direction, you can't be headed off in another direction. You have to choose, but this gets down to, as we have pointed out under the principle earlier, volitionally, you have to choose who you're willing to follow. You have your own priesthood. You are your own royal priest, and you have to choose under the principles of God's word who you are going to follow in life, because you're going to follow somebody. And the reality is that people always, inevitably, pattern their life after something. And the purpose of the pastor in this analogy is to function as the head, sort of the big vine, and you're supposed to be like him. And this doesn't mean you have to imitate me at every point. That's not at all what we're getting at here. But clearly, if there's no unity, you come to Bible class and sit here and say, I think he's a jackass and an idiot and I don't like him, but I'm just going to get the doctrine. Well, if you don't think that mental attitude influences your view of what you're hearing, you are completely deluded, because there is no organization in which that works. Nobody in their right mind is going to keep, I cited a perfect example this year, Keyshawn Johnson. Nobody is going to play, eventually they're going to bench somebody who's not a team player. And if you're sitting there on the sidelines mentally, arguing with the coach, although Keyshawn would do it on TV so everybody could see it, arguing with the coach, oh, I think he's wrong. I think he's got this screwed up. I think this is insane. I don't know what he's doing here. Blah, 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 blah. Tuning in and out during Bible class, getting half the class and then not catching the other half of it. Well, you're not going to advance spiritually under that set of circumstances any more than you would in any other organization. I mean, to say this doesn't even relate to the church, any company where they have their employees going off in 10 different directions is not going to prosper. There has to be a certain goal-oriented and team sort of spirit that permeates the organization, or it's not going to be successful. So again, this is not a play. You do not have to imitate everything I say or do, but you certainly ought to stop and listen, hear the information out, look at it. Does this fit? Does this square? I know from time to time you're hearing things that are new, but that, God, how boring would it be if you came to Bible class and you never heard anything that was new? If it was all just the same old every time. I would get so tired of that so fast that it wouldn't even be funny. And so we have both new things and old. We review things and we cover things and we cover new information and we deal with things. And so the point is, you have to be challenged to hear it out, to look at it. Does this fit? And I mean, I know for so many years, basically, I've run across so many people out there, and their bottom line answer was the STEAM teacher. Well, no. Well, then I can't hear it. If he doesn't teach it, it can't be right. As if one person has a corner on the truth on planet Earth. That's tantamount to calling him the Pope, of course. And so anybody that rejects doctors simply, oh, I've never heard that before. Well, maybe there's a lot of things you haven't heard before. You might not be as well read as you think you are. That's a possibility, too. So the point is, obviously, there has to be a sense of unity, and we have to be headed in the same direction in terms of taking in the doctrine, cycling the doctrine, applying the doctrine, and all of that. And obviously, that all, without the food, without the nourishment of doctrine flowing through the whole organization, there is no fruit. That's the bottom line. There is no fruit. And if there's no fruit, there's no SG3. So if there's no divine good production, there's no SG3. There's no SG3, there's no reward. If that's the case, you might just as well quit, because you can accomplish the same thing just by sitting at home watching TV. So 8 here, Paul also employs a parent-child analogy to further provide understanding of the relationship between a faithful pastor, teacher, and a local church, Galatians 4:19. As he calls them repeatedly here, my children, with whom I am again in labor, until Christ is formed in you. And the reason he says this, he uses an analogy here, obviously, in this analogy, he's playing the female parent, the mother. And he says he's in labor again, emphasizes the fact that the first labor was to bring them to salvation. That was the first labor. Now, the second labor is to get them to maturity. And this labor with the Galatians has become difficult. It's become very prolonged because of the Galatian penchant to listen to anybody but Paul and to willingly fall in with these false teachers, these legalizers and Judaizers who ran around and basically, was checking out your foreskin. All right, let me see your, well, fill in the blank with whatever words you would like to use, because that's what they did. And they would check you out, and if you didn't look just quite right or whatever, well, they would exclude you from their fellowship. And that's the nature of the Judaizers. And Paul said, and he makes no bones about it here, they're excluding you, all right, but not for a good reason. Not because you need to be separated from, not i.e. because you're negative believers or whatever else. They're excluding you because you won't walk into their legalism with them. And so the Judaizers, and there were, as we pointed out when we did Acts, extremes of this. There was the hardcore Judaizer, you can't even be saved unless you're circumcised and obey the law of Moses. And then there was the more of the main, we might call the middle of the road Judaizer, who said, well, they can be saved, but they really can't advance spiritually if they don't keep the law. And so it was a more subtle form of Judaism, but it was Judaism, it was Judaizing nonetheless. And so, again, there were extremes in this, and the Galatian provinces was a hotbed for this stuff. Certain places, this stuff works better than at other places. Legalism doesn't work as well in some places as it does in others. And so the Galatians apparently had a tendency to fall for this. And so Paul is like, I'm the mother. Now, look, God, this is so difficult because you guys are making it difficult. Because you're so ready to embrace these legalistic teachers and so quick to write off the truth. And so Paul is, at some level in this epistle, when it comes across loud and clear, he's frustrated. And he said, well, an apostle couldn't be frustrated and write a letter. Well, he did it. And apparently it's an inspired frustration, we might call it, where he just said, you know, enough's enough. And he doesn't pull any punches, obviously, in this letter. And also you can see 1 Thessalonians 2, those are actually verses we do want to look at, 2, 7, and 11, where in Thessalonica there, Paul talks about this very sort of thing, again, using the analogy where he's the mom in the relationship, and we prove to be gentle among you. And this is all the deal of it. We didn't assert our authority. We didn't throw our weight around, even though we could have. You know, if you got authority, you can throw your weight around and you can make people kind of do what you want them to and bully them and all of that. And Paul said, we didn't bully you people. We didn't try to bully you into the truth. We basically taught and we proved to be gentle among you. Like a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children. And having thus upon affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel, but our very own lives. Our souls is actually what he says here in the Greek. Our souls. Because you had become very dear to us. And just as you know, verse 11, how we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of you as a father would his own children. Here he uses both analogies. He plays both parents, the mother and the father. So the first important truth in this analogy is the reality that the parent is viewed as the authority in the relationship, having responsibility to take care of his children. B, the adjusted pastor teacher raises his children on a diet of sound doctrine, seeing to it that they get the milk and the meat they need. 1 Peter 2:2 basically just says, long for the unadulterated pure milk of the word. In order, like newborn babes, he says here, long for the pure milk or unadulterated milk of the word, that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. Not that you're going to get saved, but you're already saved, and you need to grow with respect to that salvation. Hebrews 5, 13 and 14 deals with the principle of doctrine from the standpoint of meat. For everyone who partakes only of milk. Now here in this context, and this is what you have to recognize, now Peter is not using milk in the term of long for basic doctrines. He's using milk in a broad generic sense for the entire realm of doctrine. Whereas Luke here in Hebrews writes with respect to this and says, he talked about milk as the basic principles of doctrine, the basic things like salvation, rebound, all of that. The resurrection, you should be pretty keenly aware of all these doctrines and understand them, authority, separation, those are all pretty basic things. Then there are doctrines that are more complicated. For instance, if we ever do the book of Hebrews, you get into this book, a very complicated book with respect to the issue of the high priesthood of Jesus Christ and all the various subtle arguments that he makes off of all of this. So anyway, the one who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is a baby. But solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil. And that's one of the situations that you recognize. When people are immature, they can't see things very clearly. Their discernment lacks a lot. Just as, taking it over into the physical realm, when you see a child, the younger the child is, the less discerning they are. And obviously as they grow, they become more discerning. That's the whole point. But they practice discerning things. That's what happens in the course of life. And so you have to work on this. This doesn't come automatically. It has to be practiced. And your senses have to get sharp through doctrine. And then, of course, you have to maintain the tenacity and the intensity with respect to those things. And in a lukewarm age, tenacity and intensity is a hard thing to maintain because you are surrounded by people that are just ho-hum, they're yawning their way to the Bema seat if they're even going there. And then the rest of the cosmos is pursuing God knows what. So again, you have to deal with, and I have a confidence that as you move through the Word of God, you're going to cover the basic doctrines, and you're going to cover the advanced stuff as you get to it. You don't have to go out of your way. All right, we're going to take the next 6 months and work only on advanced doctrines, whatever those are. That's another, you know, real subtle deal. What are the advanced doctrines? Give me a list of those sometimes. I need to look at them. Well, there is no line of demarcation that I see particularly in the Scripture. But as I say, certain doctrines we recognize are harder to grasp and put your mind around, where other doctrines are pretty straightforward. So again, you teach through the Word of God, you'll get both of them. See, normal parent children have a father and mother. The pastor teacher is to fulfill the responsibility to be firm and direct as fathers are, as well as providing tender care and emotional support as a mother does. Those are the passages we just read in Thessalonians. D, he should not provoke those under his charge to anger with excessive or unreasonable demands. This is playing Pope over his congregation, in effect, pushing them to limits that they cannot achieve. And that's how some people see pastors. I'm aware of this. I heard somebody from another local church, not here, so you can relax. It wasn't anybody here. who said, I don't know why he thinks we ought to support him. He needs to work a job. As though, you know, pastoring isn't working. But that's easy. Just studying and teaching is a piece of cake. And really, we should be working 50, 60 hours a week plus doing all this. And which I did, by the way, when I first got down here. That was my niche pretty much for the first year until I got on at the pharmacy part-time. And I didn't like it. But during that time, we still increased Bible classes from 3 to 4. And God provided the grace to get it done. And so and this also becomes, here's where parenting becomes in some way subjective. What is unreasonable and what is excessive? Well, to some parents, it's unreasonable to expect their children to keep their room clean. Well, that's not unreasonable or excessive. To other parents, they expect their kids to walk the chalk line. And we've seen parents, one thing we do know is we do know an abusive parent when we see it. However you would want to define it, we do know it when we see it. And so the point is that, once again, I've never asked anybody to do anything I haven't done myself. I think that's one of the ways. See, and that's another whole thing. In the quote, I hate to use the term ICE movement because, again, it's more like a bowel movement. It's not going anywhere. this movement hasn't moved that I can tell. So, but among ICE churches, I have seen this extreme of the pastor doesn't have to do anything. He's not expected to do anything but study or teach. The Scripture does not teach that. It does not justify that viewpoint. But that's been bombastically shoved down our throats for 30 years, that that's the way it is. Well, no, it's not. It's not what the Scripture teaches. And ideally, in an ideal world, yes, Paul had situations, as we saw in Acts, there were times when he was on full maintenance, there were times he wasn't. And when it wasn't there, he worked. But even if he didn't work, the fact is, Paul still set a level and an example of application before these believers that they couldn't miss. And he cites it over and over and over again, the things we did while we were among you, how we worked, how we paid our own way, how we did this, how we did that. And again, in an ideal world, sure, every pastor would be on full maintenance. But even if he is on full maintenance, it doesn't mean it's never his responsibility to sweep the church or cut the grass or anything else. But see, it's been taught that way. And people have bought into that. Well, it's not justified by the Scripture. The Scripture doesn't teach that anywhere. That's just one of those myths that's been perpetuated under the name of, how dare you question this? Well, I'm one of those goofy guys that likes to question stuff. Especially if I've had it bombastically shoved down my throat for 30 years. I start looking, where's the proof of this in the Scriptures? Is this the way Jesus did it, say? Do you see Jesus telling the disciples, you guys get up and go do everything? Or did he basically set an example for them on a day-to-day basis by applying right in front of their very faces? Jesus wasn't locked away somewhere in a room studying. See, this is what I like to call the ivory tower syndrome. It's very easy for pastor teachers who are on full maintenance, and this is not a condemnation of pastors who are. I'm glad for them that they are. But there's a pitfall here. There's a problem area, and that is that it's called the ivory tower syndrome. You sit around and you study, but you're not out there in the real world day to day having to live this stuff out. And so you get only like one view of it. You don't see it from both sides, or you don't see the full spectrum of the thing. And it's easy for me to sit on an ivory tower and tell you, oh, here's what you should be doing. When I don't know the first thing about the suffering in your niche. And so that's one of the pitfalls of full maintenance. Not that full maintenance is wrong or bad. We think it's a good thing. We think that should be the first priority of the local church. But, on the other hand, be aware that there are some dangers with that. And I've known pastors, they wouldn't lift a damn finger to do anything for anybody if it required physical work. I've known some other believers like that, too. It's not limited to pastors, by the way. I've had people tell me that. Well, if you need money, I'll give you money, but don't expect my time. Well, you're damn one hell of a believer, aren't you? Don't expect your time. Oh, you just throw money at it. If you can solve the problem that way, then that's good. No, well, what if I need your time? Well, too bad. I even had one idiot tell me once, you know, I'll help you with anything, but don't ask me to ever help you move, because I'll never do it. That's an application I cannot make. You cannot or will not. Let's talk about it for what it is. You won't do it. Because you think you're too damn good. And that's one of the reasons people won't apply. They think they're better than the other person. They think they're too good to do it. And I have very little tolerance for that in light of my history, in light of the fact that I know how people look at, oh, I've never worked at a restaurant or fast food. Why? You too good to do it? Yeah, I bet you drive through there and get those French fries though, don't you? You're glad some idiot's not too good to do it. Yeah, sure you do. Well, see, I've worked my way up in fast food, so I'm not, I know what people think of the people that work at fast food restaurants, but that's just their arrogance and stupidity. There isn't any, again, as we pointed out, there isn't any work that isn't respectable. All work is respectable. If you do it right and do it as unto the Lord. So again, like a parent, you sit up here in your ivory tower, I lock myself away in the study, I see you 4 hours a week, and I pontificate on how your life should be. With no real understanding of what it's like to live out there in the cosmos every day and have to deal with it. So I think in some ways it's, and then in Paul's niche it worked out to where sometimes, like I say, he was on full maintenance, and sometimes he wasn't. Came and went. And maybe that's a good thing. I know that's blasphemy for some of them, but maybe that's a good thing. So again, you have to not provoke them. Ephesians 6:4 basically says, don't provoke your children. E, like children, believers in the local church are expected to obey their spiritual parent, recognizing he is there for a reason. That verse just says, obey your parents in the Lord. F, like any good parent, the pastor teacher must deal with gentleness, but must discipline the children when they need it, 1 Corinthians 4:21. And, one of the things I've noticed, the extremism, as theme came out of Fundyism, was he went to this extreme of everything was disciplining the congregation. Every Bible class was an exercise in you better not fidget. You better not foul up. You better not look bored. You better not blah, blah, blah. Well, that's unreasonable in my estimation, and it's stupid. I mean, do we do that in any other area of life? And the answer is no. And if you're not positive and you're not here because you want to be and you don't want to learn, it wouldn't make any difference what I did anyway. You held the final card in this one. But then there was this deal of, I'd hear pastors uncork on people from the pulpit, and I mean, it was just absolutely uncalled for. Absolutely uncalled for. And I was almost embarrassed for them at times that they would do this kind of stuff. Now, that doesn't mean I've never had my time. I remember we were meeting over there in the Lions Club, and this idiot comes in, and I tell him, right, wait, don't talk. And the first thing he does after I quit praying is he starts talking to me. What did I just say? Well, I didn't cut him any slack. Man, that's too bad. I just told you don't talk. And when he asked if he could leave, I invited him to the door. But I didn't invite him out to the parking lot to whoop his ass. And I've heard that done from the pulpit, too. I'll meet you in the parking lot. That's real scriptural. I saw that a lot in the Bible. Paul was doing that any number of times. I remember him punching people out. Good grief. And this is passed off as the way you're supposed to be. And so some of us have had to grow through this stuff and realize, hey, wait a minute, this is wrong. This is nonsense. So 1 Corinthians here, 4:21. What do you desire? He gives, obviously, at a certain level, the congregation has, the final card in this. Shall I come to you with a rod or with love and a spirit of gentleness? What do you want it to be? At a certain level, children hold the final cards in their discipline in life. They know what the rules are, or they should. You don't spell the rules out clearly to your children, that's your fault. You're the idiot, not them, man. But once they know the rules and then they break them, well, there better be some repercussions. The rod better be there when it needs to be. Gee, the pastor teacher must recognize the children go through various phases in their development and that he will need patience to raise them to maturity. 2 Timothy 2:24. And that gets into the issues of, first, raising children is, as we know, messy business. It's work. Anybody that's ever raised kids knows it's work. That's the one nice thing about grandkids. They go home at the end of the day. Your real kids don't. Well, they go home, but you're there with them. And so 2 Timothy 2:24 here, the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition. Meet me in the parking lot if you don't agree. That's gentleness correcting those in opposition, right? No. If perhaps God may grant them a change of mind leading to the knowledge of the truth. And also 4:2, of course, is part of the pastor's marching orders. We'll deal with this one at length later. Proclaim the word, be prepared. In season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with great patience and instruction. So age-raising children is a messy business that demands real love and commitment. And this is why the average stay for a Southern Baptist pastor is 18 months in a local church. Because that's just about the time the kids are getting to know him and he's getting to know the kids. And you know what he says? Color me gone. I'll be out of here. Because this is the way some parents are. If they have a problem child, they're just going to go to pieces over that. You can't let that happen if you're a pastor. All right, I got a problem child in my congregation. What am I going to do? Devote every Bible class to beating the crap out of that problem child? No, that would be a waste of my time. It would be a waste of the congregation's time. So children are going to have problems. They go through phases. And guess what? If you stick with them and hang in there and do it right, they can grow up and you'll be proud of them. And I think that's kind of what we're all supposed to be shooting for. 9, the military analogy here. A, in this analogy, the communicator is viewed as a soldier, and in fact, a drill instructor, whose job it is to prepare other soldiers for the combat in the angelic conflict, 2 Timothy 2:2 and 3. And this gets into the principle of the Timothy principle. And my job is to prepare you. And the fact is, and we have a military analogy, you have athletic analogies, and all these things imply sacrifice and imply self-discipline and all these other things. And here are the things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses. These entrust to faithful men. And again, Timothy's to make the call. All right, who does he deem as faithful? You say, well, that's subjective. Well, that's the way Paul did it. Take it up with him. Who will be able to teach others also. Suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. There's one of the verses for a justification for a pastor being on full maintenance. The pastor doesn't need to be necessarily always out there entangled with all the stuff in life that he has to deal with. But Paul didn't demand this. Wherever he went, Paul didn't say, hey, I've got to be on full maintenance or I can't teach. Paul would go in and teach. If the money was there, it was fine. If it wasn't fine, he'd work. He didn't care. Paul was ready to do whatever it took. That was his mentality. Whatever it takes. So, B, he is to identify the enemies and instruct his sheep on the proper methods for dealing with them. 1, the internal enemy, Romans 7:23. There's an extended passage there, of course, about the sin nature and Paul's torment under the sin nature, which we all endure, I expect. I mean, I know I do, maybe you don't. But I get up every morning and I say, thank you, Father, for my sin nature. Or I say something like, please give me another sin nature, I'm sick of this one. Give me something I can deal with. And the reality is, of course, I wouldn't be any better off with another kind of sin nature than the one I've got. So we all get sick of it. We get sick of ourselves. Bruce Springsteen put it good in that song, Dancing in the Dark. I'm just tired and sick of myself. And that song kind of communicated just sort of this malaise. And when Paul said we ourselves groan within ourselves as we await the rapture, I don't think for some of us we have realized the extent to which this groaning is going to go on. And the more you have to deal with your STA, and the more it won't go away, it never does, never will. And you got to deal with it day after day. It just grinds on you. And that's what this whole passage is about here, how Paul's STA grinded on him. And how he was frustrated with his own application or his lack of application. He knew what the right thing to do was, but under his STA, he'd go off on these tangents, just like we all do. And then he'd engage under the STA, and there you go. And if you read this, it becomes very clear that Paul writes from three or four different perspectives in any one given verse. He's talking from the sense of his real self. He evaluates his doctrine man. He evaluates the STA man. He sees what he's like when he's under one or the other, which changes him in some ways. But that's the internal enemy. You got it, Romans 7:23. I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind. And it is a war every day. There may be periods of calm. You may have a truce at some times, but don't worry, it's going to kick back up. You think, well, I just got through that last round and I barely made it. That's okay, the next one's coming. That's the good news. This guy ain't going away. And the spirit struggles against the flesh, and the flesh struggles against the spirit. And we're caught in the middle. Our souls are the battleground for all of this. And so we have this new man, this new nature, built up out of Bible doctrine in the spirit, in the human spirit. And then we have the flesh. The flesh we have with us always. The problem is we get a little, sometimes it's easy to get too smug. You think, oh, well, my flesh isn't so bad. Oh, it is. And God will remind you of that the minute you probably start to think it isn't. But I see a law, and the concept of a law is something that's true. It's the same way every time. It always works this way. A law is not, this isn't just some idea Paul has. He said, this is a law. And making me a prisoner of the law of the STA, which is in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? And that could be rendered either this deadly body or this dead body. In a sense, our life is in our spirit. And our life is in our souls. Our life isn't in our body. The body is alive, all right. But our real life resides elsewhere. And who's going to set me free from this dead body? In a sense, we're dead men walking, all of us. We've died, and our life is hid with Christ in God, according to Colossians. And so that's why we're supposed to set our mind on the things above. Why? Because this isn't really our life. And our life is supposed to be built around, of course, the principles of doctrine, an application of them. So you've got the internal enemy, the STA, that's not going away, to the invisible enemies, Satan and his demons, as per Ephesians 6:12, the powers, the principalities, the spiritual forces of darkness. And then three, you've got the visible enemy, the cosmic system. Romans 12:2, we can go to that one, but there are a number of passages about the cosmos, our attitude towards it, our relationship to it. And it's designed out there to drag us down, get us focused on what they're all focused on. God, who do you think the next American Idol is going to be? God, who cares? I mean, you talk about inane. And, you know, it's just something else to distract you. It's just like every show. It's not only that one, so don't think I'm just picking on that show only. But, I mean, these new reality shows, I mean, they get just more and more stupid and ludicrous as we go. And yet they're called reality shows, which is funny when you think about it. Is there anything but? 12:2 here, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And that's the whole thing. I think it's the J.B. Phillips translation that says, do not let the world squeeze you into its mold. And it's constantly trying to. It's constantly working on you, whether you're aware of it or not. James 4:4-6 said, anybody that wants to be friends with the world is making himself an enemy of God. Now, that's pretty straightforward. I don't think you have to think very long and hard about a need for the doctrine of separation when you've got that verse. If I make myself a friend of the world, I've made myself an enemy of God. Oh, well, let's see. There doesn't appear to be any middle ground here. And then 1 John, that should be 2, I believe. I'm sorry, looks like I left out a verse there. It should be chapter 2, verses 15 through 17, I believe. Do not love the cosmos. Now, this isn't talking about, oh, don't go out and enjoy nature. It's not what the verse means. It's talking about the cosmic system as seen in how they approach things or the things in the world, the details of life. For all that is in the world, and here he describes it for you in verse 16, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, it's from the world. And the world is passing away. That's the danger of the cosmos. The cosmos is in a constant state of flux. It's never stable. And yet, in some ways, it never changes, which is so ironic, as it's built on the principles of greed, power, lust, pride, acquisitions, all of these things. It's built on all the wrong things, and yet, you know, believers say, well, man, what they're doing is cool. No, it's not cool. Not from God's perspective, it's not. See, he is to educate them on their weapons and the proper use of them. 2 Corinthians 10, your primary weapon, of course, is found in your own head. It's your thinking. Your brain is your best weapon. That's a scary thought for some of you, I know. But it is. And by the way, what's the job of a parent? Isn't it to raise a child to be a normal, functioning member of society that can make good choices? That's the exact same job of a pastor teacher. To teach you to think for yourself. And to look at things and say, hey, wait a minute. I was told thus and such. Well, guess what? Maybe you were told wrong. Has that ever occurred to you? Guess what? Everybody can make mistakes. 1 Corinthians 10, you're thinking, you've got to think through this stuff. And this is where the warfare takes place. The whole angelic conflict's fought in a space of about 6 inches. It's right between your ears. And that's where it's played. Or played out. Here, as he says, verse 3, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not wage war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but are divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing that is raised up against the knowledge of God. And we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. And this verse has always puzzled me. 6. One day when I do Corinthians, I'll figure this one out. Why did he say this? We are ready to punish all disobedience whenever your obedience is complete. That's a verse that's always puzzled me. So if you got it, you can tell me after class. Don't tell me now. Mm-hmm. And then 1 Timothy 2, 2 and 3. 2 Timothy, we've read those. That's the soldier and the warfare analogy. E, the earnest desire of right pastor is that right congregation excels spiritually, not that he appears as vindicated. Therefore, he will hang in there with right congregation over the years, dealing with personal and corporate STA disruptions. 2 Corinthians 13, 7. And you're going to have them. And of course, we didn't have a seminary class on this. As we did, we would have called it blank that can happen in your ministry. Now, how are you going to prepare a guy to go out into the world and tell him all the things that can possibly happen to him? Well, first, you know, there are certain things we were told, and we tell the guys now. You know, plan on losing half the members, you know, in the first year or so. Because that's probably what's going to happen. If they were theme tapers, God help you, because most of them never make it. There's very few theme tapers that are still on sound doctrine. Now, that ought to tell you something about the level of the teaching that was coming out of there. That they never could arrive at the whole concept that the local church was the way to go? To me, this permeates the entire New Testament. How do you miss that one? It's the local church. Oh. Well, geez, I missed that. I was studying under theme. Well, that was your mistake. That was your mistake. So guess what? I studied under him. I heard some of his stuff, but I waded through it. I thought, you know, wait a minute. This doesn't square. This doesn't jive. This doesn't fit here with what the Bible says. So, again, you're going to have personal, you're going to have individuals come at you, you're going to have groups in the church, you're going to have conflicts, people are going to pick up sides. I mean, it goes on, it's not like this is all new. Oh, this is the only church any bad things ever happened in. Oh, no, trust me, I got horror stories you wouldn't believe. I mean, and it's not as though it's limited to doctrinal churches. Even when I was a Southern Baptist, you know, when I was a fundy over there. I mean, I had this woman, she came in. The first 6 months, I was the greatest thing since Frosted Flake. I mean, she wrote me this glowing letter about how I was very possibly better than this guy over here who was the president of the Southern Baptist Convention. That stroked my ego a little bit. But she was right. I was a better preacher. Blush, blush. But then 6 months later, I was the scurviest dog on the planet, and I deserved to be kicked every chance she could get. And she was leaving the church, and it was because I was an idiot. Well, how do I go from being the greatest thing since sliced bread to an idiot within 6 months? And I wasn't doing anything different. And so you're going to have that. It's not as though it's just a function of doctrinal churches. It's in all churches. People are going to pull stunts. People are going to do stuff, and you're going to say, I just never thought they would do that. And you're going to shake your head, and you're going to scratch your head, and you're going to pick your nose, and you're going to think about it, and you're going to say, well, I didn't see that one coming. And there you go. So here's what our class is going to consist of. All right, guys, your tests, you're not going to see them coming. They're just going to show up on your doorstep one day. And then you're going to have to deal with it. And you're going to have all this going on. It's going to be this or that. You know, whether it's infidelity, divorce, people doing drugs, people getting arrested, thrown in jail, people getting into fights at football games, getting nearly killed. Let's see, where else can we go here? There's probably been some other stuff that I can't think of. Oh, heck, and let's not forget, you know, pastors quitting the ministry. Now, that's happened. He basically just abandoned their local church. That's what Freeman did up there in Bartlesville. The church got too small, so he just abandoned it to some fundie and ran off. And he's held up now. This is the guy that ordained Mark. You didn't have the integrity to stick with your congregation, and I'm supposed to trust your judgment? Are you kidding me? Where would this stop? So, I mean, it's all kinds of things. I mean, people are, you know, you're going to have all kinds of problems, none of which you could foresee, really. And those are the big things. Now let's just talk about the petty stuff, where believers are just at each other, just because they can be. Oh, I thought we were all on the same team. We were until they said thus and such. Oh, okay. Well, let's not forgive and forget and move on. Let's just hold grudges forever. Because that'll get us going. You know, the Lord likes that. He told me. I know it's not in the Bible, but trust me on this one. The Lord likes us holding grudges and wanting to kill each other. That's what he's shooting for. So, 1 Corinthians 13:7, but we pray to God that you do no wrong. Not that we ourselves may appear approved, but that you may do what is right, even though we should appear unapproved. At a certain level for the adjusted pastor, if everybody makes it, I don't care what anybody thinks of me at the end of this deal. If everybody makes it to the Bema seat and gets their crown, you aren't going to care what anybody thought of me. And you won't care what anybody thought of you either, for that matter. And that's what we've got to keep focused on. That's why we're here. I, or one here, note Paul's refusal to give up on the Galatian churches or the church at Corinth. Now, if there's ever churches you had abandoned, the Corinthians would have been one of them. I mean, if ever anybody, anything would have made you just want to stick a gun in your mouth and blow your head off, the Corinthians would have been it. You got some guy who's having an affair with his stepmother. What is this, Jerry Springer? You know. You got things in there you can't even imagine. People coming to the Lord's table just drunker and hoot out. Can you imagine that if I showed up here on Sunday morning? I'm just going to be drunk. We'll do the Lord's table. No, boy. You can't picture this, some of the stuff that's going on in this church. People, they got their little cliques and factions, and they're all running around thinking they're so damn spiritual, when in fact, Paul says, you all are acting like little kids. And you all are, in fact, very spiritually immature. And you manifest your spiritual immaturity by the way you act. But yet, Paul didn't give up on them. Now, see, that's when you want to throw up your hands and say, oh, my God. Lord, just shoot me. But Paul didn't give up on him. He kept praying for him. He kept working with him. He wrote nasty letters when he had to. And then he wrote nice letters when he had to. He would write him about comfort. He would also write him about how stupid they were. I mean, there's people in that local church suing each other. Oh, God help you. And not one person in that church was smart enough, apparently, to settle some disagreement between two believers. It had to go to a court of law before unbelievers. And Paul said, this is a black eye for all of us. And people don't stop and think, you know, how does this reflect on God's plan? They're just busy interested in what they want to do. So again, Paul didn't give up with these people. He stayed in there. And history has it. It turns, you know, there's pretty good evidence that the Corinthians, you know, made a pretty good turnaround to their credit. And that vindicates the don't give up on them situation. F, right pastor experiences sorrow over those in right congregation that do not stick with the straight and narrow, becoming spiritual casualties, 2 Corinthians 2, 1 through 4. We've seen, and my Lupe list is way longer than my prayer list, so I've seen more people go than I've seen come. And I just got one simple prayer for them. If you're on my Lupe list, well, God, if there's any positive volition there, stir it up. Get them back with the truth. That's the only thing I know to pray for them. I don't pray that God will bless them. That'd be dumb. I pray that, get them back with the truth if their volition is such that they can do that. And if they won't, well, most of them flat out won't. That's the situation. Most of them won't. They'll go along out there doing whatever it is they're doing. Some of them aren't in local churches at all. Some of them are in cults. Some of them are back in Fundiesville. And all of them feel justified. That's the irony of it. All of them feel like they're right in the middle of God's will. Now, go figure. Let's see, one of us is out of God's will here. Is it me or you? Oh, you quit the local church. It's you. That's pretty easy to figure out. And you're not attending, you're not getting sound teaching somewhere else. You're doing whatever it is you're doing. 2 Corinthians there 2, 1 through 4, I determined this for my own sake, that I would not come to you in sorrow again. For if I cause you sorrow, who then makes me glad but the one whom I made sorrowful? And this is the very thing I wrote to you, lest when I come I should have sorrow from those who ought to make me rejoice, having confidence in you all that my joy would be the joy of you all. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote to you with many tears. Not that you should be made sorrowful, but that you might know the love which I have especially for you. And so, obviously, Philippians 3 here, 18 through 21, talks about people. And these are believers, these are not unbelievers. Paul wasn't concerned that unbelievers didn't embrace the truth. He knew they didn't. For many walk. They run their life now, of whom I have often told you and now tell you even weeping. They are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite or their emotions. That's the way a lot of these people are. They're real emotional types. They're hotheads. They can't control their emotions. And they run with their emotions. And whose glory is in their shame. All the things they're proud of. Oh, I left Grace Bible Church, and now I'm a deacon. Well, good for you. You're a jackass, too. You got a jackass for a deacon. Oh, I'm a pastor. Oh, okay. Sure you are. Think whatever you want. Glory in whatever you want. Brag to me about whatever you think you are. We'll see at the Bema Seat who's what. They glory in their shame. The things they ought to be ashamed of, they're not even ashamed of. They're proud of it. That's the gross thing about these people who set their minds on earthly things. And that's their nature there. Okay, so G, right pastor, is obviously concerned with right congregation and the various forms of testing they endure in time. 2 Corinthians 11, 28 and 29. It's not as though when you suffer I'm unaware of it. I can't, obviously, if I let every bit of suffering everybody goes through destroy me, I'd never make it. But I'm aware of what's going on in the congregation. I'm not an idiot. I don't live in, never, never land. I'd like to sometimes. Third star to the right and straight on some morning. Yeah, Peter Pan. I like him. He never grew up, though. So, again, I'm aware of the testing that goes on. And, I'd like, if I would, I could take it for you, but I can't. And your testing is your testing. What you've done, you've done. It's the way life is. It's a part of the divine decrees. The actions are the actions. I can't change them. I can't undo them. It'd be nice if I could, but I can't. And I can't agonize over it either. I have to just do like you every day. Just get up and move on. Just keep putting one foot in front of the other and say, God's going to work this out. And faith, rest it, and let it go. 2 Corinthians 11, 28 and 29, apart from such external things, all the things that he suffered, pressures, there is the daily pressure upon me of concern for all the churches. Who is weak without my being weak? Who is led into sin without my intense concern? And the answer is, obviously these questions beg a nobody answer. Nobody is. Paul was aware of all that was going on around, and he dealt with it. So again, 1 Thessalonians here, 3, 5 through 8. So if it's any consolation, yes, I'm aware of your testing. I can pray for you, but that's about all I can do for you. I can't bear it for you. Only to the extent at a certain level, there's a principle in Galatians there of getting under it where you can and helping people lift. All right, if they've got a pressure and you can help them, you know, you ought to be willing to help them. Well, no, but I'm willing to pray for them. Oh, okay. Well, that's probably what will happen to you when you need help then. We'll pray for you. You need help? We'll pray for you. We'll have a prayer meeting on Friday night. You got what to do Friday night? Well, we're praying for you, brother. We love you. 1 Thessalonians 3, 5 through 8, for this reason, when I could no longer endure it, I just also sent to find out about your faith, for fear that the tempter might have tempted you and our labor should be in vain. That's the real fear you have, is that somebody's going to let their testing get to them so much they crash and burn. But now Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us good news of your faith and love, that you always think kindly of us, longing to see us even as we long to see you. For this reason, brethren, in all our necessity and affliction, we were comforted about you through your faith. For now we really live, since you stand firm in the Lord. And that's what you see. The whole point is what really makes the pastor say is when he sees people apply, when he sees them hanging in there, when he sees them enduring the testing and not reacting under it, and doing the right things, thinking the right things, saying the right things, that obviously is an encouragement. It was an encouragement to Paul when he saw that the Thessalonians were hanging in there. Because, I mean, you know, this group could have very readily thought, if you remember the background when we did this book, he was run out of town basically on a rail after only a few months. They could have readily thought, well, this was some religious charlatan. We've been taken in, blah, 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 and blown off doctrine that fast. And that was what Paul's very real fear was, that they would do that. And they didn't, and that encouraged him, obviously. Eighth right pastor prays continually for right congregation, just as they are to pray continually for him. Colossians 4, 12, and 13 deals with this particular guy who was one of Paul's sort of attachés, worked closely with him with respect to the church at Colossae. Epaphras, who is one of your number, a bondslave of Jesus Christ, sends you his greetings, always laboring earnestly for you in his prayers, that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has a deep concern for you and for those who are in Laodicea and Hierapolis, over sister cities. And Ephesians 6, 19 and 20, where Paul exhorts the Ephesians to pray for him with respect to his ability to articulate and have open doors for the gospel and for the doctrine in general. And pray on my behalf that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth. See, Paul wasn't one that got up and just said, well, no, I know all the doctrine. I can talk. It doesn't make any difference. I've got this all together. He prayed about it all the time. I never do a Bible class without praying about it. Those are my specific words right there, what's in Ephesians, that God would give me utterance to speak the truth firmly and boldly and surely. And the believers would be edified through the faith and through the truth and built up in the faith and all of that. That's what I prayed for every Bible class. And I've done it for 15 years, and it seems to be working, near as I can tell. To make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains. Okay, well, time is up. We're going to have to stop there. We will continue on with this tomorrow evening. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of studying your word. May God the Holy Spirit sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.